The rest of us returning our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6 this morning. A couple of other passages I'll ask you to go to, but for the start, we're going to go to Matthew 6. And I'd like to read what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, because that is where this next of the hard sayings of Jesus is located, down in verse number 13. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Let me read for us, beginning in verse number 9. Please follow. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we gather together this morning, we are privileged with the opportunity to once again, on this, the first day of the week, in this place, as your people, to worship you, to acknowledge how great you are, to be able to consider in our own hearts and minds and our souls of the worth that you have in our lives. Father, we know that we have been created in your image. We also know, Lord, we have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb of God. We know that our home in heaven is reserved for us. We know our Savior is preparing a place for us, and he will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we will be also. We look forward to that. And Lord, for those today sitting in our midst, who are not able to look forward to that because they have no confident assurance that Jesus Christ is their Savior, having not repented from sin and become born again, I pray that today you would help them to recognize the need to be saved, to be born again. And Lord, as we look into this passage of Scripture, those who've come to know Christ as believers in Jesus, I pray that you would give us understanding. Pray that we would then be able to make application of this, your word. Help us to fix our minds and to focus our attention on you, Lord. Help us to willingly yield ourselves to the Spirit of God's control, his working in our lives, in our minds. Let us put ourselves aside. Let us deny ourselves. Let us remove distractions and let us yield to the control of the Spirit of God. May you help me in the same way. Proclaim your word in the Spirit, bringing forth your word, your way, and for your glory. I praise you and thank you that we can do so in the freedom that we have in this country. May you preserve those freedoms by helping those in authority. We're told to pray for all those in authority. So we commit them afresh to you, from the president all the way down to our local officials. And for those who have yet to trust Christ as Savior, oh, I pray the gospel would reach into their ears, down into their hearts, and that the Spirit of God would open their hearts to the place of accepting that free gift of salvation. Pray the same for our world leaders and ask that you would even be watching over Israel and their governmental officials. Protect your nation there, Lord. And we thank you for all of this. We commit all this to you because we bring it before you in the matchless, precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. This next hard saying of Jesus in this series is a seeming contradiction. You look down at verse 13 and a part of this prayer that is made, one of the requests that is issued, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. On the one hand, we're taught to pray for the preservation of every solicitation to commit sin. And then on the other hand, we're taught and told that God will not tempt anyone to sin. That's James chapter 1, which was read earlier. You couple this with the number of prayers that are found throughout the entire Psalms, the 150 Psalms, where David and others pray for divine deliverance. So what exactly is Jesus Christ here saying? What is meant by this phrase, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? Well, in essence, it is what it is saying on the surface, and that is a request to consciously, consistently have God's divine protection upon us. In our spiritual lives in which we live, in our daily routines, in our schedule of activities, in all of life's responsibilities and all our ministry tasks and all that coupled together, in essence, we're praying for God's divine protection. You say, okay, that's the end of it. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Let's go eat. Ah, what exactly is meant by what has just been said? That's what we want to look at. So I believe that this message, this hard saying, should cause us to depend upon God totally, consciously, consistently, biblically for spiritual protection. Let's answer two questions. What is the context? Because if we take this one request in verse 13 and just analyze and exegete that all by itself, we're going to come up with meaning that is probably not going to lead us to the right conclusions. Which I will say is a danger, because there are many times where you may hear a phrase of Scripture and you extrapolate that, set it all by itself, and you build an entire theology, or you can build an entire conclusion on that, which was never what God intended when He gave it. There is a context in which this is set. So what is the context? Meaning, what is surrounding it? What is the framework upon which this request is built? Well, we have three thoughts we want to flesh out. Number one, in the broader context, this particular lesson on defense is found in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 7, verse 29. The general audience to whom Jesus addresses is really all people. At the end of verse number 29, you will say, and all the people. It was just not His disciples. The entire listening audience was vast. But the primary target for His teaching was the disciples, those who had already trusted Him, those who already were in a relationship with Him, those who had already become members of His kingdom, part of His family by faith and trust in Him and Him alone. Let it also be said that the Sermon on the Mount was never given as a code of conduct by which you gained entrance into heaven. It was never a prescription for all the necessary works that you need to do in order to curry favor with God. It is never meant as a means by which if you follow all these things, then it'll outweigh all your bad works and presto chango, you will go to heaven. No. That is not what is being said. And by the way, if you're sitting here today and you're in that mindset as to you're going to heaven based upon what works you do, based upon a baptism that was done, based upon a heritage that you were born into, a family, or even a church, that is a sad, mistaken conclusion. The Bible says, Jesus' own words, He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Him. And then in Romans chapter 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth salvation, confession is made unto salvation. And so that is something which is the essence of salvation. Salvation, listen, catch this. Salvation was never based upon your works that you do. It was always and only based on the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Your faith in Him, your trust in Him, your belief in Him, you're transferring and letting go of trusting in you in order to believe in Him is the essence of that faith that brings you to salvation. which really is, when you think about it, the entire theme of this Sermon on the Mount is captured for us in chapter 5, verse 20. We dealt with this last week. Let me review it. That passage of Scripture, Jesus inserts right in there, and he says, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. When you think about it, the word righteousness, God's determined standard for what is acceptable, what is approved, what is correct, what is right, hence righteousness. Who determines what is right? God does. Who determines what is acceptable? God does. Who determines what is proper? God does. So in all that, you had a conflict between those who were the Pharisees, scribes, and the religious teachers of the day who were promoting their own righteousness. They were forsaking God's righteousness and usurping it and saying, here's what is right. This law that God gave us means this. And God says, I've never said that. Taking God out of context, misquoting God, misrepresenting God. That happens all the time, even today. That's why Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed. The word exceed is not so much the quantity. Well, I've got 300 more righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. That's it. Good. I've exceeded it by quantity. No. He's talking about exceeding it in quality. You see, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees were all self-induced, self-imposed, self-proclaimed, self-ascribed, self-attained, self-interpreted. It's all based on self. Jesus says, no, God's righteousness is not up for debate. It's not alterable. It's not something that is changeable. God's righteousness is established. It's a standard that is set. And you've got to, listen. You've got to ascribe to God's righteousness. And what does God's righteousness say? You are a sinner in need of salvation. You can't work for it. God's right in providing a plan. Jesus Christ, a person. The resurrection, the ultimate power, so that you can attain unto His righteousness. So you can do what's acceptable in His sight. So that you can be born again. That's the quality that He's talking about. He says, without that, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. He's very emphatic here. He said, it's an absolute impossibility. If you're trusting in your righteousness or their righteousness, and you're not trusting in God, you're not going to heaven. Now you say, boy, that's a pretty narrow-minded view. Yeah. Narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. That's what Jesus said. So if you're here today, you're trusting in religion. You're trusting in rites. You're trusting in ritual. You're trusting in your own imposed standard. It will not lead you to heaven. And I will so boldly say and so biblically pronounce, you will go to hell. I mean, that is not a cruel statement. That is lovingly true. And that's what Jesus is bringing across to these who are listening, the disciples and all the others. So that's the context in which this is fit. It's found in this Sermon on the Mount. Second of all, this appeal for safety is months after his own temptation, his own testing. Jump back to the Gospel of Luke, the fourth chapter. Look at what is said here. Now, it's quite interesting because in the chronology of Matthew, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are not following sequentially. There are events that are unfolding between there. But in Luke chapter 4, you have the event known as the temptation of Jesus Christ. Now listen to the words. Luke chapter 4, look with me in verse number 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan River, that was, in Jordan area, Bethabara, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Look at the wording that Matthew has for us about this same episode. Matthew chapter 4, again beginning in verse 1. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Hold it a minute. Didn't he just say in this prayer model that he gives and the request in verse 13, lead us not into temptation? Didn't this passage we just read said he was led by the Spirit to be tempted? Oh, we've got a contradiction. No, we don't. We do not. There is a way in which we understand the Word of God in its context, word meaning, in its grammatical construction that helps put this in a proper perspective. The wilderness where Jesus was led, it was not the most occupied area. The word wilderness is also translated as desert. And you know what's also quite striking here? Jesus, it says, was full of the Holy Spirit. This is right after the baptism. After John's baptism, the Spirit of God came upon, and John witnessed and saw it, and the Spirit of God lighted upon him. And it says immediately in Mark's gospel, the first chapter says immediately he was driven into wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so Jesus goes into this area. This was not against his will. I mean, he was not dragged. Okay, I'm going. No, this is very reminiscent and similar to Philip in the book of Acts down in chapter 8, where Philip was led by the Spirit down to Gaza, where he came upon the Ethiopian eunuch. It was the Spirit of God working in such a way that the leading process was his being led, being driven. Trying to think, it's very similar to if my wife and I are going for a walk. Say, honey, let's go. She said, where are we going? And sometimes we'll walk around our block, and I will either take her by the hand, and I will lead, where she's following. There's sometimes she wants to go this way, or I will just continue around the block, or a car is coming, so I'll situate her on the inside. If a car's going to hit somebody, she'll hit me, and I'll leave her live. And so we walk, and I lead in that way. Well, that's exactly what is happening here. There are other, like in that Mark gospel, where it says he was driven. That's the same word that is found when you look at Mark chapter 1, where the leper was healed, and Jesus said, you are not to tell anyone. He led them. The same thing in Mark chapter 5, when they laughed him to scorn, and he led them out so that he could indeed heal the one who was sick. And so he was led up into the wilderness, being tempted. The phraseology here is while being tempted. It's simultaneously with led. You see, God meant for this solitary time to be a further preparation for ministry. If Jesus Christ needs this, then even so we also. Satan seizes upon this solitary time as an opportunity to prevent that, to thwart it, to cause him to fail. The Bible does say that Jesus was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible describes the one who came in Matthew chapter 4. You're still there. Look down in verse number 3. It says, and when the tempter came, that's describing his full nature activity. Actually, in the narrative between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find the term devil or Satan or tempter being used of this enemy of God. Let it also be stated, for a believer in Jesus Christ or even an unbeliever, Satan is not your friend. The devil is not your buddy. The devil himself is not just some aberrant force. The devil is a real person. He's an angelic being. And he is diametrically opposed to God and all that stands for God. Satan can only be at one place at one time. He is not omnipresent like the Almighty God of glory. Satan can only be at one place at one time. And he has a group of minions known as demons, about a third of the entire angelic number that was created. And they work in conjunction to thwart the workings of God. Here we find that Satan targeted Jesus specifically, one-on-one, face-to-face. And what did Jesus use? Three times he was tempted, and three times he used what? The Word of God. Oh, if I can pause and say, the necessity for you and I to have a daily intake, a daily meditation upon, a continued, ongoing reading of, learning of, listening to, meditating upon, applying the Word of God. This would be it. We need it. When you're going to be faced, you will, you're going to be faced with temptation. How do you combat it? How do you address it? We're going to get to that just a little bit further down when we deal with it. Point number three then in this question. This request is situated, this model for prayer is a guide that you are to be following. He did not give it to be a rote, just say it off the top of your head and just magic formula praying and all of a sudden we're going to get what we need. No. It's a model. It's an example. It's a pattern. It's an outline, if you will. And so the outline is comprised of two major parts. Number one, you have you beginning your prayer. You begin prayer with a worshipful address of his position. He is occupying a place of authority, the position he holds as Father. He is identified as totally distinct and separated from us. He is holy. And the word holy means he is set apart unto that which is pure and godly and right, and set apart from that which is sinful and wicked and cruel and nasty and bad. He is also transcendent, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. The idea there is he is praised for being faithfully bringing forth the fulfillment of his promises. Your kingdom come. What was it that all the Jews awaited? What was it that every one of the disciples had sought? The kingdom. And it was a request, thy kingdom come, as well as an acknowledgement. This is going to take place. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That has to be, by the way, that has to be remembered in conjunction with what Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, God is in sovereign control over all things. God will accomplish his purposes. God will fulfill his plan. Listen, God will individually work in your life in ways which you may not even fully recognize. Even in ways in which you would not fully appreciate or like. Why is that? Because we have a will that desires to do what we want. We oftentimes live, let my will be done on earth, and period. Jesus says, no. We pray this way, your will be done. And that enters into a conflict because we, in our altogether best state, are still selfish and stubborn. And we are fixed in our ways at times. And we're not teachable. And we are wanting what we want. We like what we like. Well, we got to get to the place where we like what God likes more than what we like. We want what God wants more than what we want. And that's part of this whole dynamic of praying. That's all before you even make the request for daily sustenance, which he goes next into, bringing our requests to our Heavenly Father. Give us this day our daily bread. All right? Sustain us physically. And then he adds on top of that, and forgive us our debts. So you have a spiritual request on top of another spiritual request. And that last spiritual request after, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. And following right after, you got to follow the sequence. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These are all interconnected. It's not disjointed. So that leads me to ask a few questions. In your life, are you praying as Jesus here has modeled it for us? And are we expressing a dependence upon him? And do we see the need for defense and protection and safety and security in the midst of what is around us when it comes to a spiritual enemy? That's the first question. That's the context. 3 points. Now, what is the meaning of this? All right, we set up the context, set up the framework. Let's go right into the words and the meaning itself. Number one, lead us not into temptation, first of all, reveals the existence of our human weakness. How do you find that? I'm glad you've asked. The meaning is to prohibit all the trials and all the troubles and all the tribulations and all the circumstances from becoming so overwhelming in our lives, or that we focus on self instead of God. We become vulnerable to our fleshly reactions and the fleshly angers, or the fleshly just bitterness against God. Why did you do this? Because where it says, lead us not into temptation, the word means to bring us into. It's the same word that was used. Remember when the four men bearing the man who was sick of the palsy on a bed, they wanted to bring him into the house. They wanted to take him into the house, but there was no room. It was so crowded. They go up on the top of the roof. They pull away all the tiling of the roof, and they let him down into the vicinity where Jesus was. That's the same idea. It's the idea, or even found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse number 7. It says, it is certain that you brought nothing into this world. It is certain you will take nothing out. So he says, lead us not. Do not bring us into this place, this location, this area, this situation. And then the word temptation. Lead us not into temptation. This is part of the defining of what is exactly meant here. The word temptation is basically a neutral word. And it means an experiment or a test. When you read the scriptures, you may come across the word temptation, and it may mean what you're seeing on the left-hand side, that which is negative, that which is from Satan, that which is a solicitation to do evil, that which is what Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 1. Satan came to do what? Tempt Jesus to sin. That's the context. How will you know? As you read your Bible, you see the word, you see the framework, and it leads you to a conclusion. It cannot be just a test. But the second part of it is the word testing, and that is found where God tempted Abraham. Or you see it in Job chapter 23. Though I am tried, I will come forth as gold. That's what Job says. He knows he is being tested. And the word testing is a positive thing. It comes from God. It is an experiment or a testing for you to do right. So temptation to sin is Satan's effort to cause you to do wrong. A test from God is his effort to make you more pure, to refine you, to strengthen you, to build you up. What determines whether it's one or the other? Well, the context of it. You know, there's another word in the Bible that is a neutral word. It's the word called lust. Most oftentimes, that word lust is associated with the sensual, with the immoral, with the sinful, ungodly. But the word lust is actually a neutral term, epithumia. It carries with it the idea of that which is a strong desire. And so you can have a strong desire for that which is good, or you can have a strong desire for that which is wrong, evil, sinful. What determines it? The context. Because the word temptation, as it is just presented to us, is not bad all by itself. And when you understand this, it helps it to make more sense when we pray. And we're to pray this way, right? We are to ask. This is part of the model of praying. Lead us not into temptation. Now, when you look at the two of them, both are realities of life. No one is exempt or excluded from the other. Are you going to be exempt from temptation to sin? No. Are you going to be exempt from testing from God? That's only for those who are really needing it, right? We hope those people really pass those tests, right? It's not going to be for me. I don't need it. Yeah, you do. So this is reality. Negative, positive. Also, let it be pointed out, in any given situation, one can lead to the other. For instance, if you are being tested by God, which Jesus Christ incidentally was when he was taken up into the wilderness, That rapidly became a temptation by Jesus, of Jesus Christ by the devil. If God is working on you to strengthen you, Satan is going to see an opportunity, prime opportunity, because you are in, quote unquote, the crucible of life. He's trying to refine you. He's trying to bring off the dross of your life. He's trying to take off those rough edges. He's trying to mature you. God. Satan looks and says, let me see how much they love God. And while the pressures, and that's what a trial does become pressure. It does become a squeezing. It does become something that is hard. Satan's going to jump right in there to cause you to get discouraged. To cause you to get angry. To cause you to doubt God. Cause you to get impatient. Cause you to want to quit. Cause you to even possibly curse, swear, shake your fist in the face of God. Satan wants to destroy you. God wants to build you up. The other point to be made is neither one is impossible to handle. A temptation to sin, you can resist. The Bible says, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Amen. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Amen. So it is not impossible. You're being tempted to sin. Oh, Lord, this is so difficult. I can't handle this. I can't do this. This is something I. Yes, you can. There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. But God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Also, on the other hand, the trial of life. Can you imagine Abraham? God tested Abraham by asking him to kill, to slay as a sacrifice, to slit the throat of his son on the altar, pour out the blood so that life is poured out. God asked him to do that. And Abraham, okay, Lord, it is hard. It is not impossible. You know, sometimes as believers, you may be faced with a temptation of sin. You might be faced with a trial from God. And you feel that you can't handle it. You know, God will never give you, God will never allow anything in your life that you can't handle. You know that? That's why that verse of scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. Everybody's facing it. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know my trial. You don't know this temptation I'm facing. The Bible says we're all in the same boat. We all face the same temptations. It might look different, but it is the same. God is faithful. Boy, I love that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. But will, with the temptation, make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God is sovereign over all, but you still have a free will. That's why, lead us not into temptation. Because my will gets in the way. My weakness can sometimes rise up and take control. My vulnerability can start to rear its ugly head, and fear and doubt can start to come, and I end up in a place where I start doubting, or I'm troubled, or I'm denying, or I'm on and on, the list can go. Well, the implication of this, lead us not into temptation, has an implication. We tend to neglect, we tend to forsake, we tend to blame or ignore God during such times of trial or trouble or tribulation. You know why? Because if it's a temptation, our eyes, listen, this is so key, and this is part of the whole request, our eyes get on self instead of God. The temptation comes and, ooh, I like this. And all of a sudden, God gets ignored. And Or like, oh, Lord, don't let this happen to me. Come on, do you see what's happening? And we start focusing on self. And in essence, what he is praying here, Lord, in my life, please do not lead me into this whole area where I am going to be prone to neglect you, forsake you, and not depend upon you. Lord, as you lead me not in, now listen, as you lead me not into temptation, what that means is I am also building up my strength through the Word of God. I am also building up that resistance by saying, no, I'm going to stand upon the truths of the Word of God. That's what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. We put on the whole armor of God that we may stand. We may withstand. So we have to do our part. It's not like we sit back and say, okay, Lord, hey, don't lead me into temptation. I'm on my computer, or I'm on my Facebook, or I'm watching things or opening magazines. Lord, please don't lead me into temptation. Well, I'm being tempted, so you must not be doing your part. That's not the idea. The idea is, Lord, listen. I depend on you as my sovereign Father, that I acknowledge your holiness, that your will be done. So that as I am going throughout life and I'm coming upon a circumstance where a temptation to sin is going to be there, Lord, as I pray, do not lead me into it. It's causing me to recognize I need the Word of God. What verses of Scripture help me here? How am I going to be able to resist the devil? Lord, you're going to help me. Bring to my mind the Scriptures, or cause me to, like Joseph, who fled. Run! Leads me to say, why do we need this? Jeremiah warns, our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. That's why we need this prayer request. Solomon warns about pride that dominates to the point of destruction. Pride, it leads to the fall. A haughty spirit. We need to, Lord, lead me, and Lord, as you lead me into temptation, I got to put away my pride. By the way, he also he tells you to guard your heart. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 4. Jesus warned in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26. When the disciples were praying with Jesus in that late hour in the garden, and he comes back and they're sleeping, what does he say? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's what this prayer request is all about. I'm in a circumstance, I'm in a situation. Lord, I need you, and I trust in you because I can't trust in myself. I need your word. I need your Holy Spirit's working. I depend upon your strength to resist. So when I'm coming upon that solicitation to do evil, as I'm praying to you, you're supplying what I need. I'm putting into practice what you give me, and I am able to resist and refuse and reject the temptation. If that's for me, I'm busy. Oh, second of all, by the way, Peter warns in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Peter says, be sober. Listen. Peter writes this. It was Jesus who said to Peter, Satan desired you to sift you like wheat. I wonder if that's part of the reason why Peter, 30 years later, writes, be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. You're a walking bullseye, Peter. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Bring my mind to the place of scriptural recall. Bring my place where I submit myself to the Holy Spirit. And this is not like a pull up your bootstraps pep talk type thing. This is applying what God has given you as equipment. That makes sense? Now, the second part of it, but deliver us from evil. Number two, this plea acknowledges the need for spiritual strength. So you have the counterpart. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The meaning is to ensure that during those trials, troubles, tribulations, solicitations, they become occasions to resist Satan. They become the opportunity to say no because you have his strength. You see that word, but? In the New Testament language, there are two different conjunctions that can be used. They're translated but in the English. The one is de, that's kind of that transitional moving from one to another. You have a stronger one, which is Allah, and that is the idea of a strong, striking contrast. That's what's being used here. As we're seeking you and allowing your help, on the same token, we're asking in total opposite, in total counter-distinction, deliver us from the evil one. The word deliver is a word that is worthy of recognition. The word deliver literally means to draw close. It refers to rescue. It's used in Colossians 1:13 of being delivered and transformed. That's talking about salvation. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 of being delivered from the wrath to come, preservation. And we put on here the life donut here, that life-saving device. What is that used for? If there's someone who is drowning, you throw out this life donut and you draw them close to you. You don't just say, hey, hang on. Yeah, how you doing? Well, they're still struggling out there. They might be above water, but they're no closer to land. You got to pull them in. Now, you notice the difference here? Lead us not. Deliver us. So the idea is, please, Lord, in the times of those trials, troubles, temptations, solicitations, we don't want to be drawn closer to that. Lord, we want to be drawn closer to you. Rescue us. Bring us to yourself. And listen, God will always do his part. He's going to do that. But you've got to put the life donut on. You've got to come in with him. You've got to allow yourself to be removed from all pride, all self-sufficiency, all self-dependence, all independence, and acknowledge you need him. Only he can rescue you. Interesting as well, the word evil, the grammatical construction with the definite article means deliver us, rescue us from the evil one. Why does he say that? Because he understands that that testing can quickly become temptation. And you rescue, how do you get rescued out of there? Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Those verses are in order for a certain reason. So as you're in that time of temptation, that solicitation, you're tempted to gossip. You're tempted to steal. You're tempted to lie. You're tempted to be immoral. You're tempted to go places on your computer or on your Facebook or on your phone where you are forbidden. You are tempted to not do the things God wants you to do. You're tempted to not love your wife's husband. You're tempted to not submit to your husband's wives. You're tempted not to lead your children. You're tempted to not train your children. Children, you're tempted to disobey and dishonor your parents. When that temptation comes, Lord, draw me close to you. That's what I need. I don't need to be pushing myself apart and being drawn closer to the ways of my own sinful flesh or my carnal appetites or Satan himself or the demons. No. When I'm tested, Lord, I'm praying for patience. You ever do that? That's an interesting prayer, by the way. God's going to answer it by not just, now you're patient. Boy, I'd love if that would be the case. He's going to give you the opportunity to be patient. And when that opportunity comes, and you know, oh, okay. And it's not like, oh, Lord, I know what you're doing. You're trying to help me to be patient. I see this, okay. You don't do that. Because your human nature, the reason why you're praying for patience is because you need it, because you're often impatient. And so if you'd recognize that you're already patient, you wouldn't need to pray that. Enough said. But when that happens, you know how quickly that testing or that opportunity can become a temptation to sin? You're praying for maturity. You're praying for wisdom. You're praying that you would love your wife like Christ loved the church. You're praying that you would train those children. You're praying that you would be committed to the body of believers. You're seeking to be praying, and God will test you in that. You're determined to have priorities in life. All of a sudden, you're going to get unexpected things are going to come up. In the midst of that testing, you know how easy it is? To get your eyes off of God, get your eyes on the self, and quickly give into your flesh. Frustration, resentment, doubt, fear. Deliver us from the evil one. Draw us to yourself. By the way, the devil seeks every opportunity to capitalize on your vulnerabilities and your weaknesses. His character is warped, crooked, and bent. He's the accuser of the brethren. He loves nothing more than to slander you before God. That's why in Revelation 13, he's called the accuser of the brethren. The implication from this then is we must rely upon God's help, his presence, his word to stand against Satan in those times of trial, trouble, tribulations, temptation. That's what this is all about. Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul warns, exhorts, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says in Joseph, Genesis chapter 39, he was in Potiphar's house. He was around Potiphar's wife. Nobody else was there. And he flees, but before he flees, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He had it. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. You connect these now together, and you have a Joseph situation. Or you have an Apostle Paul situation where in the 2 Corinthian letter, he says, Lord, I prayed for you 3 times to deliver me. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay, so I lean upon your grace. Deliver me. I am delivering you. And you know the deliverance is God's way. There's times you seek, but that's not why, that doesn't matter what you want. Doesn't matter what you think. God is God. He knows better. Are we willing to accept that? Are we willing to handle that? Next time you come into a test of your faith in your marriage, with your children, on your job, think of this verse. Next time you are tempted to sin against God, think of this passage of Scripture. And think of Lord, I need you. I'm dependent upon you. The explanation is seeking God's protection during these life tests so we maintain a steadfast adherence to the faith. We become a trophy of his grace and goodness. By the way, in your human weaknesses, do you realize you have human weaknesses? I know we all do. But do we depend on him? Do we lean on him? Song that we sometimes sing, leaning on the everlasting arms. That comes right from the book of Deuteronomy, I'm not mistaken. Are we seeking him for the strength we need to stand against sin? Satan is so subtle that he will disguise sinful temptation with acceptable behavior. Lord, lead us not into temptation. I need that discernment. I need that wisdom, and I need your strength. Thank God for his divine presence, his almighty power. Provide us with his marvelous protection. No matter who you are and whatever situation you find yourself, God invites you to seek his help to remain steadfast and true to the faith, to remain solid and strong in the truth. He will provide, he will give, he will supply all you need to endure the trials of life and to resist temptation to sin, which sometimes will occur at the same time. let us ever depend upon Him for His spiritual protection. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we can know Your protection and know Your divine help. Lord, we're all going to face temptations to sin. We're all going to face trials and testings of our faith. Let us understand that we need You. We're dependent upon You, just like we're dependent upon You for our daily bread. Just like we depend upon You for the forgiveness of sin. Lord, we are weak, and You are strong. We are needy, and You are providing all that we need. Maybe you're sitting here as you're listening and we're concluding in this prayer, and you have found yourself easily yielding to temptations to sin, or easily being angered, frustrated, or bitter when trials come. Maybe this prayer needs to be more of a reality for you. Maybe you need to recall this message, this passage of Scripture, and the supporting texts so that you can be victorious in the midst of temptation, so you can be strengthened as a result of trial. Not in your flesh, in the Spirit and in God's working. Maybe you realize you need to get back to the place of trusting, depending, relying upon God, seeking Him, instilling Scripture, meditating on the Word, resisting the devil, clearly identifying what is wrong and sinful and wicked. Maybe that's you. I'd like to remember to pray for you in that. Just lift your hand. Pastor, pray with me. This message was for me. I need this, that I would be able to get back to the place of being spiritually victorious. God bless you. I see those hands. Yes, you may put them down. Amen. You may put them down. Maybe you're here today, and what you need is salvation in Jesus Christ. You need the Lamb of God, His own shed blood, to wash away all your sin. You need a relationship with God to replace your religion. You need to accept once and for all the free gift of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. I'd like to remember you in prayer. My prayer won't save you, but I sure like to talk to you afterwards. With an uplifted hand, Pastor, that's me. I need to be saved. Jesus said, you must be born again. That's me. I need to be born again. Would you pray for me? Lift up your hand, put it right back down. I won't call you out by name. Pastor, pray for me. Lord, as this service concludes, as this invitation and response is given to You, I pray that each one lifting their hands and opening their hearts to You, that they would not easily forget what was preached and said here, and that, Lord, You would help them to apply all that was stated, that they would pray earnestly, fully understanding that we depend upon You for all protection, for all strength, and all power, that we would live lives as trophies of grace for You. Help them, I pray. Let them apply, I pray. And we commit it to You in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.